start with this scripture here, and this is what Rick read for us earlier, a portion, and we'll touch on this at the end of the message. But 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you." And I had this question as I started out this week, as I kept processing how to jump into this message. How do you approach and process life right now in the crazy world we live in, right? Like, what is your emotional and spiritual state as you approach and process life? So I've got a number of choices for you. And if you could pick one word and say, this is the word that probably best describes right now: tired. You're just tired. You're like, you're just exhausted. Everything you see around you, everything going on, all the craziness, it's just exhausting. You're tired of the fight, tired of the enemy, tired of the spiritual battle. That's one option. How about doubting? Like, let's be honest, as you see everything unfolding around you in the world, as you face your own personal struggles and see and hear about all the evil in this world, you seriously at times start to question God. Like, if God, why then? Or why this? What's going on? And you just kind of have this struggle with doubting. How about, this is even worse, and I hope no one's here this morning, but hopelessness. Where you've gone beyond tired and your doubts have taken over and you end up looking at this world and you simply feel like there is no hope. Maybe there's things in your personal life and you see the things going on around you and you just have become hopeless. There is a defensive, could be another word, right? We're told, we talked about it in Sunday school recently, Jude tells us we have to contend for the faith in these final days. If we're in these final days, we have to contend for the faith and we have to fight for the truth and we have to stand up for what's right in the spiritual battle. And so maybe we have a defensive posture, like, I'm ready to fight back. I'm ready to defend the faith in this world today. Maybe the word that describes you is impatient. Like, yeah, you're tired of waiting. You haven't lost faith. You haven't lost your hope. You believe in the promise. You're just getting tired of waiting. You're impatient. It's like, come on, Lord, what are you waiting on? And then maybe you are hopeful at this season of life. Despite everything going on around you, you have the ability to look past this world to your citizenship in heaven, and you're able to look there and you're able to say, you know what, this all gets better. Like, my eternity is so going to be so incredibly great, and you are just so hopeful. And even more than that, maybe you are excited. This is being hopeful on steroids. Like, you're just so excited. I just can't wait to get to glory. I just can't wait. You're excited about tomorrow, and that affects you today. You're excited to serve the Lord. You're excited to share your faith. You're excited to come to church. You're excited to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're excited to be a bright, shining light in a dark world. Maybe the word that describes you is peaceful. Like, in all the restlessness and in all the evil and all the uncertainty and all the darkness around you, there's just a sense of calm in your soul. Amidst all the sin, division, and hate and evil, there's just this calm in your soul that carries you through. And finally, maybe the word is grateful for you. You're just, in all the hardships around you, you're grateful to know Christ. You're grateful to know your Savior. You're grateful to know His presence in your life. You find strength in the Lord every day as you rely upon Him. And you believe every day that you're maturing in the Lord, that Christ is being formed in you. That every day, every verse, every trial, every failure, every success, and every setback is just making you more like Christ. And you're grateful. So which word would you choose? You don't have to say them out loud this morning. I was thinking about, maybe you have one that you want to add to the list. So maybe there's one that I didn't mention that you want to add to the list. But ultimately, what if maybe this is the answer for all of us? How about all the above? Like, yeah, I'm like, depends on the day. Some days I'm tired, and some days I'm doubting, and sometimes I'm grateful, and some days I'm excited. Yeah. And so you have all of those options there. And so I put them on your handout just as a thought. And you know what's interesting about this? So, you know, I said, what's your emotional and spiritual state? I intertwined them. And some might say, well, my emotional state is this and my spiritual state is this. But it doesn't really work that way, right? Like, our emotions and our spirituality, it's all intertwined. And the reality is it's supposed to, right? Like my spiritual standing, who I am in Christ, and my future inheritance and glory should influence my emotions, right? My emotional state, how I feel, like that should influence this. And we know at the same time that sometimes how I feel influences what I believe and what I think. And sometimes I don't feel it, and so I start to doubt it, and I lose sight of who I am in Christ and all that I have in glory. So there's an intertwining between there. It's not like what's your emotional state, what's your spiritual state. It's just what is your state in the world today, emotionally and spiritually, because they're influencing each other. Found this fascinating story. A woman treasured U.S. citizenship above all else. This is Tony Blair. Listen to this in a book he wrote several years ago. A friend of mine, he writes, whose parents were immigrants, Jews from Europe, who came to America in search of slavery, told me the story. His parents lived and worked in New York. They were not well off. His father died when he was young. His mother lived on, and in time, my friend succeeded and became wealthy. He often used to offer his mother the chance to travel outside America. She never did. When eventually she died, they went back to recover the safety box where she kept her jewelry. They found there another box. There was no key. So they had to drill it open. They wondered what precious jewel must be in it. They lifted the lid. There was wrapping and more wrapping and finally an envelope. Intrigued, they opened it. In the envelope were her U.S. citizenship papers. Nothing more. That was the jewel, more precious to her than any other possession. That was what she treasured most. And I read that story, and you know, you probably go where I go. Like, that's how we should view heaven, right? Like, I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm not a citizen of earth. And I should just treasure that inheritance, that future citizenship in heaven. I should treasure it now. Scripture says I'm seated in the heavenlies right now with Christ. So we need this attitude to make it through this world. We're in this series, week 3, going through Ephesians, blessed beyond measure. And the goal here really is that the central goal is to become more aware of all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. And I identified, the last couple weeks gave you a handout with 84 spiritual blessings. And I can copy that for anybody that wants one. And I didn't bring it here. And at some point, maybe I'll read through some of those. But there are just so many spiritual blessings, and we just need to understand it. As I said the last couple of weeks, as well as a Jew needed to know the book of Leviticus and how to live out the law, we need to know the book of Ephesians and all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. All that he's done, all that he's blessed us with, we need to know those. So this morning I want to talk specifically about the guarantee of a lifetime. And then the kind of the connection question this morning goes back to that illustration I just shared. How focused am I on my heavenly citizenship? How focused am I on this heavenly citizenship, that I am a citizen of heaven and not just earth, that I live in God's economy, not just earth's economy, and that I have all these blessings that are heavenly and spiritual and not just earthly and material? And the common theme of this whole series, again, is that God blesses us out of the abundance of who he is. God is blessing us out of the abundance of who he is. He is love, and all of his blessings pour out of his love. He created us because he wanted someone he could pour his love and his goodness out on, and he chose to do that, created us to do that very reason. So as I said, today we're talking about the guarantee of a lifetime. Somehow this slide never wants to get that one font right, so it looks a little odd there. But the guarantee of a lifetime, this is what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to see three truths this morning regarding this guarantee of a lifetime. Let's read verses 7 through 14. Now, we will pick up speed next week and finish out chapter 1, and chapters 2 and 3 will go much quicker. But we're going to be in verses 7 through 14 again this morning. And here's what he says. In him, we went through this last week. In him, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and are on earth. In him also we have received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after believing in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And today, three truths regarding the guarantee of a lifetime, verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12, 13 and 14, just like that. Three sets, three truths regarding the guarantee of a lifetime. You could call these the three guaranteed truths or something like that as we look at them this morning. And here's our big idea. There is no guarantee like the gospel. We all like guarantees in life, right? Like if you could buy a car and they would give you a $500,000 powertrain warranty, you know, and rust protection for life, you know, like who wouldn't buy that car if it was, you know, reasonably priced? It's like, we love guarantees. Well, there's just no guarantee in life like the gospel. We saw last week how it redeems us from the empty way of life and it forgives us totally of all of our sins, sets us free to live a life of forgiveness towards other people and freedom towards other people. So no guarantee like the gospel. And we start here in verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. First truth this morning is simply this. One day, everything will be consummated in Christ. One day, everything, absolutely everything, and He doesn't say everyone, He says everything, will be consummated in Christ. Everything, He says, in heaven and everything on earth. And that doesn't mean everybody gets saved, right, in the end, because some people won't be on earth anymore because they'll be judged and they will have their lot and what they've chosen in hell. But everybody else from heaven, from earth that is redeemed, and everyone in heaven, all of the heavenly host, all of the angels, everything on this earth will be redeemed and will be in and under Christ. Wow. Now, what does this mean? He says something here to make known to us the mystery of His will. There's something very practical here, but let's look at some theology in this thing first. What is a mystery in the Scriptures? Like when you see the word mystery, generally people think of a mystery like the virgin birth was a mystery. Like, I don't know how God did that. It's a mystery to us. How did He do the virgin birth? That's one concept of a mystery. But the reality is the Greek definition goes a little deeper than that. The Greek definition for mystery is to shut the mouth, a secret or a mystery. To shut the mouth, a secret or a mystery. And in a sense, it's something that God has just never disclosed before, that was never told before, that God kept secret. Something not understood, but more often, it is something that's kept hidden. A secret can be something that's not understood, but more often it's something that God kept hidden, and He had reasons to keep it hidden. And that's what a mystery is, and Paul talks here about the mystery of God's will, which points us to the cross. Ultimately, that's the grand mystery of all. It all centers back on the cross. A couple of examples here, like Jesus, when He taught in parables, we could say they were secrets, they were mysteries. He answered them, His disciples. They asked, why do you speak in parables? He says, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And this was the sense that when Jesus was telling the disciples a parable, it's like He was telling them a secret, because the other people, the Jewish religious leaders, they couldn't understand it. I don't get what He's saying. And what was really funny about that is they didn't know what He was saying, they didn't understand it, but they got mad and angry because they knew He was talking about, they knew that He was talking about them. It's kind of like, it's a picture of this, like if I was over here whispering in somebody's ear about something and somebody over there knows I'm talking about them and I'm whispering to them and they can't hear. It's kind of like that, really. They just didn't get these parables. They were like secrets they didn't understand. And another picture is Galatians 3:26, though. This is another picture of a mystery. Speaking today of the body of Christ, you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Throughout the Old Testament, we were always told that the Gentile nations were going to one day come to God, come to faith. How? Through the Jewish people. Like the Jews would do what they were supposed to do and be a shining testimony, and all the Gentile nations will flock to the Jewish people and they would find faith and get saved. The reality is, though, that's not what's going on today. Today, there's no Jew or Gentile. Like, we live in this age where we just come to faith through Christ alone, and one day God will prophetically keep his word and the nations will come to him through the Jewish people. That'll happen in the millennial kingdom, but most notably, the nations will come to Christ through the Jewish people. Today, there's no Jew or no Gentile. That's kind of a secret. That's something God didn't really disclose very clearly in the Old Testament, that there would be this body of Christ today. So, the body of Christ, no Jews, no Gentiles, that's kind of a secret, because the Jews were always a pretty big deal in God's economy throughout the Old Testament and even in the Gospels. And then one other passage here. Yet we speak wisdom, 2 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature, although not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it. For if they had known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And so the Old Testament told us that Christ would come and he would be a Messiah for the Jewish people and he would die to save his people. That's in the Old Testament, but in many ways it was a secret. Many couldn't comprehend that. And Satan himself and the religious leaders, they just didn't know that. And that's part of the reason God kept the parables a secret from them, because their hearts were hard and he needed them to crucify him. Like, he needed those people that hated him, that had hard hearts, he needed them to crucify him. So he spoke in secrets and they didn't understand, and they never got that the cross would be his grandest day ever and would bring victory for everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. Satan didn't know that. So that's the idea here behind a mystery or a secret. He goes on, but it is written, 2 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So he's let us know today this secret, this mystery of the cross, and all that it means. Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will, to unite all things in Christ. And we know today, we understand that today very clearly, that God did that at the cross, and this glorious thing is something we revel in today. So one day, right? One day, everything will be consummated in Christ. And so the full implications of the cross was kept secret. And so many didn't quite get it, especially Satan. And so Jesus ended up died. One day everything will be consummated in Christ. That's a glorious thing. Now, here's the practical side, just beyond the theology. Here's us practically speaking what this means to us that can encourage us today. God always had a plan. Like, God always had a plan. Before he created anyone or anything, God had a plan. He always had a plan. And that's so great. Now, what he says here, this word plan, actually, a little more theology here, I guess this word plan literally means in the Greek a dispensation. We talk about dispensations here sometimes, and this is what God had, a plan for the ages, a dispensation for the ages. A dispensation, here's what it means. Sometimes people get confused on what it really means. It's an administration of a household or estate, specifically a religious economy. A dispensation, a stewardship. All it really is the way that God has dispensed his plan and the way that we relate to God and have a relationship with God. There's these different dispensations. The two primary dispensations, I mentioned them. Through Israel, like throughout the Old Testament, how did a Gentile get saved? You became a Jew, or you blessed the Jews. You learned about God through the Jewish people. Today, the body of Christ is a different dispensation. How do we come to faith today? We go right through the cross to Christ. And so this is the dispensation of the body. So those are the two central. Now there are other theologians, and we can uncover other dispensations in Scripture more specifically, like promise and law and innocence and conscience. There are these others, and we may hit on that later in the series. But there are these dispensations. The point of what Paul is saying here is that there's going to come a time and a point when this world reaches its end, when the millennial kingdom comes to an end and God judges everything. And at that point, there is this ultimate dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything in heaven and on everything in heaven and earth are brought together in Christ and under Christ, and everything is unified. This is God's plan. And when this starts, like eternity never ends. This is the dispensation that never, never, never ends. It goes on and on and on forever. One day, everything will be consummated in Christ. God has always had a plan. Now, here's where it gets problematic for us. Here's where the dilemma comes in. Watch this. Look at verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 5, he predestined us. This is all in chapter 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it's very clear from these verses that God not only had a plan, he had a will. God has a will. And we talked a couple of weeks back in the first series, we talked about this concept of Calvinism, Reformed theology, and election. Like, election basically says, we talked about it, right, that God chooses some to be saved and by default chooses some to not be saved. And so God elects. The point is that you're unable to make a choice. You're spiritually dead. You can't make a choice. So God has to make a choice for you. God has to give you life and then choose. So, you know, we're all lucky here because God evidently chose us, and your neighbor, well, God didn't choose him, I guess. Well, we know that's actually not the way it works. The point here is that God not only had a plan, God has a will. And this is where they come along and they use some of these verses here to say God has a will. God has a perfect will. And so for God, God's perfect will and God's sovereignty, God has to determine everything that happens. That's why they somewhat believe in election as well. They believe that God determines every bad thing that happens and every good thing that happens, and it's all for his glory, and it all advances this ultimate plan that he has, which I agree, he has a plan. I just don't believe God necessarily determines every single thing that happens. I don't think he has to manipulate life like that. The point is this. Here's what you need to know about God having a will. He has a will, but here's the secret. Here's a little secret that so often is missed. Truth bomb, God's will includes our free will. Like, it was God's will. God has a perfect will. And you know what God's will was? That every single person that's ever born has the opportunity to respond to the beauty of his creation, to the power of his word, to his kindness and grace. That's God's will, that everybody gets to choose. Everybody can respond. It's not God's will that he goes out and he just, like, forces certain people to worship him. Well, I'm just going to choose you, Rick, and you can't choose me. You're going to worship me because I picked you, and you're going to be happy that I picked you. Right? You get it? You're going to be happy. And you will be. That's not the way it works. God comes down and God looks at everybody, Rick and all his neighbors and everybody. God looks at all of us, says, you have a choice. And it's God's will that we have a free will and that we have a say in our own salvation. J.P. Moreland and Tim Mulanoff address this issue in their book, The God Conversation. Listen to this, fascinating. What if God took the radical step of setting a deadline for ridding the world of evil? Suppose God announces that next Monday at midnight, he will step in and stop all suffering caused by evil people. How would he do that? Let's say God decides to use a tool carried by many police officers, a taser gun. A taser gun shoots an individual with a temporary high voltage current of electricity. The makers of taser guns claim that a shock lasting half a second will cause intense pain and muscle contraction. 2 to 3 seconds will cause a person to become dazed and drop to the ground. Anything longer than 3 seconds will drop an attacker for up to 15 minutes. The makers of taser guns boast of a 95% compliance rate. In other words, when the deadline for stopping evil comes, God gets us to comply with his wishes by shocking us. Start to tell a lie and you're hit with a half-second zap. Try to rob a person and you get 2 seconds of a shock. A would-be murderer would be incapacitated. However, knowing that evil thoughts often lead to evil actions, God also zaps us for sinister thoughts. But God's still not finished. Since it's evil to fail to do good when given the opportunity, God zaps us for failing to show mercy, kindness, and justice. As a result, people are zapped for doing evil acts, thinking evil thoughts, and failing to do what is right. What would be the result? A world of twitchy people who obey God like cowering, beaten dogs. Here's the point. Here's the dilemma, right? That God has a plan and God has a will that will that he has includes our free will, and all of the ugliness and the evil and the heartache and the grief and the pain come out of what? Our free will. And God could use these means to control all of society and say, you're not going to loot, and you're not going to steal, and you're not going to say mean things to people. But yeah, I love that. We would be a world full of twitchy people who obey God like cowering, beaten dogs. God has had a plan, and God has a will that includes our free will, and that's the dilemma, because God's plan is glorious. And in eternity, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's going to be a glorious plan, but in the meantime, there's a lot of ugliness on the world today because of our free will. So when we see really dark evil, here's the thing to keep in mind. When we see really dark evil in the world today and ugliness that goes on and God like leaves things unchecked and like, why doesn't God stop that or stop that or stop that? One thing we have to keep in mind, we have no idea how God will use that in his perfect plan. He's using it somehow. We don't understand. We're not smart enough to know how. But all the mistakes, all the sins we commit, all the ugliness in our own life, God uses that. We need to know that. We need to know that. I think So here's the last thing, is that God is never surprised. And I think that's so amazing. So we just need to understand, like, God has a plan and God has a will that includes our free will, and God is never surprised by anything we do. He's never surprised by anything that happens. Think of the ugliest things. When 9/11 happened, God wasn't shocked. When the Civil War happened, God wasn't shocked. When Hitler exterminated the Jews, God was not shocked. He was not surprised. Didn't catch him off guard. God knew. God has the ability. And this is what I think is so fascinating, because you know, for those that believe in this election that God determines everything, their theory is that, well, God has to determine everything because he has to be sovereign. He has to be in total control to get all the glory. And I'm like, what gives God more glory or more glory? The fact that he is in total control and makes every determination as to what happens, or the fact that God has this perfect plan that includes my free will, and he can take all of our free will decisions and he can still work out the glory of his plan using our free will decisions? Clearly, what gives God more glory? It's not hard to see. So the first truth today is everything one day will be consummated in Christ. There's no guarantee like the gospel. There's just no guarantee like the gospel. The second truth in verse 11, in him also we have received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should live for the praise of his glory. So number two, I have a share in that ultimate consummation in Christ. Wow. Like, ultimately, everything will be consummated in Christ. It's this glorious, amazing plan. And I, if I'm in Christ, I have a share in that plan. Wow, talk about hope. In him also we have received an inheritance. Wow. This is where this idea of predestination comes in again, right? Because those who believe in election believe that God predestines certain people to be saved and to be a part of his plan. We don't believe that. We believe that God predestined everybody that received and believed and received in Jesus and that is in Christ. We believe all of those people that chose are predestined to be a part of God's plan. That's the reality. A couple things about this. Just note, he says, we have received an inheritance, past tense. Like, it's easy to think of our inheritance simply as, it's out there waiting for me in heaven, and that's what Rick read earlier, right? That it's kept in heaven and unfading, incorruptible, this inheritance. And it's true, but we have received the inheritance now. The moment we were saved, we received this inheritance. One thing that's helpful here is there's a commentator, Barnes, I was reading, and he said, Paul has this image of the Jewish people in the promised land where all of those Jews got a share, got an inheritance in the promised land. And so by tribe and then by family. And that's what Paul's looking at spiritually here. It's like we all have a share in this inheritance. We all have a portion of this inheritance, all those who are in Christ. And the other thing is that this inheritance then is the totality of our spiritual blessings in Christ. Like all of these spiritual blessings, that's the inheritance. And I have it right now. And yeah, there's a part of this that is heavenly, and there's a part of this that is future, and that's intended to give us hope, to look beyond this world, to look as citizens of heaven to our home in the future, and to have hope. Just a few things to consider here. Like these are my rights then as a child of God. These are actually my rights as a son or daughter of God. Because I've been redeemed, because I'm in Christ. Verse 5, he says, he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. If you believed and received, God predestined all of those who were in Christ that he would adopt them as his children. And as his children, then you get a share in the inheritance. That is just so amazing. I've got to find myself here again. Look at this passage here. Galatians 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you're a son, you're an heir. You get a share in the inheritance just because you are a son. And it says back there in verse 5 that it was his good pleasure to adopt us as his children. That good pleasure means because of his kindness and because of his delight. He delighted in that. Primarily, it's his kindness, but the Greek word also means delight. Like he found delight in adopting us. God always wanted a family. God created Adam and Eve so we could have a family one day. So we could all be a part of his family and he would have somebody to pour out his goodness on. He didn't need us, but he wanted someone to pour all of his blessings, all of his love out on. I was thinking, too, this idea of an inheritance. I wanted to research this out more, and maybe some of you will think of other examples, but it seems like the idea of inheritance is kind of woven throughout the Bible. I thought primarily of, like, Jacob and Esau. That's a big deal there. The story of the prodigal son. And I know there's other stories. I can't think of them. But it just made me think about it. I think those stories, even in and of themselves, are pointing us to our ultimate inheritance as the children of God. Maybe you remember the illustration I used on week one to understand this. It's like there's a father who sits down and writes out a will, writes out an inheritance, says that all of my children get an equal share in this inheritance, right? Remember that illustration? And then what happens? He starts having kids. He starts adopting kids. And he adopts more and more and more kids. And any kid he adopts gets a share in that inheritance. And the beautiful thing, as we said in week one, the beautiful thing is that our God has infinite wealth. So it's not like, remember the story of the prodigal son, and then the brother got mad because the son left home with his inheritance and wasted it and came back home, and God gave him, or the dad gave him another share in the inheritance, and he was upset because it's like, there's a limited pie here, Dad. There's no limited pie with God. It's just like he has an infinite amount of everything, and that is our inheritance. That is our inheritance. And second thing here, we can look at this. How about the purpose in my pain? When you think about our spiritual inheritance here and how I have a share in that, part of this is that all of the sin, evil, everything that goes on in my life, there's a purpose in all of my pain. That's something that only God can do. That's what I always say, that's one of the blessings of knowing Christ. If you know Christ, God can bring purpose out of your pain like no one else can. Like the gospel is the greatest guarantee. It just has. There's no guarantee like the gospel. And especially, this is specifically the cross. The cross brings purpose to absolutely everything. The cross is what's going to consummate everything in Christ one day. It's through the cross, through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And that cross can work in our life to bring purpose to absolutely everything. Every free will choice man has ever made, the cross will bring a redemptive purpose to it. The last couple of days, Melissa was in a lot of pain. A lot of pain, a lot of crying, she just couldn't get rid of this pain and went to urgent care Friday night, went to ER last night, got home about midnight from there, and finally they solved it. But as I was rubbing her back yesterday and I had my hands on her back, I just stopped and started praying for her. How many want to guess what I prayed? Lord, just give me her pain. Like, take the pain from her. Give it. I'll take her pain. Let me handle her pain because that's a lot for her to handle. I think any parent can relate to that. And you know what that immediately made me do is, that's the cross. Like on the cross, Jesus was like, Dad, give me all their pain, all their sickness, all their hate, all their anger, all their emptiness. Just give it to me. Just give it to me. And you know, I was listening this week to a podcast with Sean McDowell, professor at Talbot University. Maybe you know his dad, the great apologist, I think, Josh McDowell. And he was interviewing Philip Yancey, wrote a book 25 years ago, What's So Amazing About Grace? Phenomenal book. Now, he redid it, and Sean said there are some things in the book maybe he wouldn't agree with, and I kind of wonder maybe if I wouldn't. Philip maybe leans some directions maybe I wouldn't a little bit. But it was interesting. He said something that I thought was so powerful. He said he likes redeemed sin over released sin, or he likes redeemed pain better than released pain. Oh, that's so great. Like at the cross, God didn't just release us from our pain or from our sin. He redeemed it. Like he finds a purpose out of that pain and a purpose out of that sin and all of the bad choices we made. God can redeem those things. And Jesus is like, Lord, just give me all of that and I'll redeem it for your glory. I was thinking of another illustration of this. Have you ever seen those paintings and they got music going and there's a big canvas there and the person's just splashing paintbrushes here and there and all over this canvas, you know, and halfway through it's like a mess. Like, what's that? It's a slop. Three quarters of the way through, it's like slop. It's like, what is that? And then finally a few defined lines here and there, and all of a sudden something emerges out of this that is so beautiful. I've seen them do this with Christ, and then they're done. There's a picture of Christ, and it's so beautiful. The cross is kind of like that. Like God has this 40,000-foot view, this great plan, and the cross on its own in the middle of it is an ugly, injustice, evil, wicked, despicable thing. But when you look at it in the context of all of creation and all of God's plan, it's like, wow, that is beautiful. That is amazing. And I was just thinking about how God can do that, how God can take, you know, thousands of years and billions upon billions of people and all their choices and everything, and he can work all of us together into this beautiful thing. He can take everything and work together for good. You think God can't take your 100 years and the 500 or 1,000 people you'll meet in your lifetime and take all that and work that into a beautiful portrait? Oh, he can. Certainly can. We need to know there is a purpose in our pain, and there is then the hope of glory. This is the hope of glory. And that's what we have. We're waiting for that one day, that hope of glory one day in eternity. A couple of verses here, 1 Peter 3:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you. And so there's a part of our inheritance that is kept away, that is incorruptible, that is in heaven, and we keep our sights because that's the ultimate. It's like we can't wait for that part of our redemption. There is no guarantee like the gospel. The verse I passed over on the screen, and I guess I missed this, got this out of order, but for this reason we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light and affliction, which lasts but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And all everything that I'm going through in the world today, God is finding, God is redeeming for his glory. And my inheritance puts all of the hardship of this world into perspective. That's on your handout, but I don't have it on the screen. But yeah, my inheritance puts everything in this world into perspective. We come down to these verses here, Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after believing in him, how do we say we believe in him? We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. When you believe in your heart and you receive, you're sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the last truth this morning. My share in that consummation has been guaranteed. Like one day everything will be consummated in Christ. Good news, I have a share in that consummation. And even better news, that consummation has been guaranteed. My share has been guaranteed. It is absolutely going to be. If I have believed and received, if I am in Christ, if I'm an adopted child of God, yes. That is guaranteed. Here's the question that often comes up, right? Simply this: can I ever lose my salvation? That's the question that gets bandied around and we argue it. When you really look at it practically through Scripture, there's just no way you can ever come to the conclusion that you could lose your salvation. For one, one concept is we lose our salvation because of what? Our behavior and our belief, like our disbelief and our behavior. And sometimes we just get to the point where God just, we lose our standing with God. But my salvation was never based on my behavior. It was always based on His. It's always based on the cross. There's no absolute way that I could ever lose my standing with God. Now, you may doubt if someone was originally saved at some point. Yeah, we could doubt that sometimes. But the reality is, if someone's legitimately saved, if they get deceived by this world, if they have doubts, if they go through periods of hopelessness and discouragement and despair because they get beaten down by this world, God's faithful. God doesn't just kick them off the team, kick them out of the family. Here's the other thing, what people often miss about this, about why you can't lose your salvation, because my salvation is a matter of life and death. Like again, when I got saved, God didn't just make me a better person. He made me alive. I was dead, He made me alive. I'm not going to die again. I'm not going to die a second time spiritually. God made me alive, I'm alive. Sometimes, yeah, we may struggle with our spiritual walk, but we're never going to lose that because Christ has come to live in us and He will never leave us. And we know that finally because of this. My salvation bears the seal of the Holy Spirit. My salvation bears the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's what He says right here in the passage. That we have been given the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, as the down payment of our future redemption to glory, of all the inheritances stored in heaven, that we're waiting on. We can be sure it's ours because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. A couple of scriptures here that might help us. So just a note, it's impossible for the person in Christ to ever lose his salvation or any of his or her spiritual blessings. You can't. You can struggle in your Christian walk. You can fall away from God, but God will never forsake you. But look at a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 1:22, verses 21 and 22. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and established the guarantee with the Spirit in our hearts. God has put the Spirit in your heart as a guarantee. Just think about that. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He's in your heart to guarantee that one day you will go to glory to be with Him. Ephesians 4, and just look at verse 30, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Like there is this day of redemption when our physical bodies are redeemed and we're caught away to glory. We're waiting for that day and we have been sealed until that day of redemption. But I thought of a way to kind of illustrate this that I think is interesting. In the book of Revelations, right? There's this talk in the Revelation about the mark of the beast. Like everybody's freaked out by the mark of the beast, right? And we see it today like, boy, is that the mark of the beast? Is that the mark of the beast? And probably those things that we see are like evidences that the mark of the beast could be on the horizon. Like, yeah, at some point, the mark of the beast will be a real thing. during the tribulation period. We won't be here. But it will be there. And listen to what it says in Scripture about the mark of the beast. Right here, Revelation 14:9. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his anger. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." And so here's the point. How many people today aren't freaked out by the mark of the beast, right? Because why? Because if you take the mark of the beast, what? You'll be with Satan for eternity, right? It's like a guarantee. Like, you can't take the mark of the beast and get saved. And that's why the mark of the beast doesn't come until we're all gone during the tribulation period and you have to overcome, and that's a whole deep discussion. The point is, pretty much everybody agrees, you take the mark of the beast, you're sealed. Like, you're marked, you're Satan's. He says right there, you will go to hell and face wrath. And so the point is, this is the point. The mark of the beast is an imitation of the seal of the Holy Spirit. Like, what I thought was ironic, there are people who do not believe in eternal security, but they believe if you take the mark of the beast, you're sealed forever. And I'm like, how much more won't God seal us forever by his Holy Spirit? And he will. And we need to have that hope today. We need to have that belief today. We need to understand that reality today. So what did we learn today? There is no guarantee like the gospel. There is no guarantee like the gospel. I got one last thing to show you here in a minute. We learned that one day everything will be consummated in Christ. We saw that we have a share, I have a share in that ultimate consummation in Christ. And the good news is my share in that consummation has been guaranteed. I want someone to help me out here. You guys want to help me out? Just pass these out around the church. Right? Give everybody a copy of this. I put this together. Now, I want to read this with you because this is what I think God wants us all. Like, we get adopted, we get the adoption papers. I, the Father, bequeath upon you, and you can put your name in there, as a child of the King, all the rights, riches, responsibilities, blessings, and privileges that are to be found in Christ. I also grant you a full measure of the Holy Spirit, including his spiritual blessings, gifts, and fruit, as a down payment guaranteeing the future redemption of your body until the full realization of your inheritance in the heavens, lavishly bestowed with grace and love, signed the Father, Yahweh, the Son, Jesus the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And it's got the official seal of the Holy Spirit right on there. Remember the story back in the Old Testament when Daniel got thrown in the lion's den? Remember how that worked? And they convinced the king to pass this law that no one could pray to anyone. And so the king passed the law and he put his signet ring on there. He put his seal on that document. And so then when he found out that Daniel was praying to his God, and he really liked Daniel a lot, and he's like, I got to throw Daniel in the lion's den. I have to. Why? Because I put my signet ring on. I put my seal on there. I guaranteed. He had no choice. He had to throw Daniel in the lion's den overnight. And of course, Daniel survived. And then, as the rest of the story goes, he takes and throws all of those other individuals in the lion's den and they get mauled. But I thought that was interesting how he put his seal and his mark there. That's what God is telling us. When you got saved, your adoption papers, the Holy Spirit put his seal on there, representing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You are his. You are sealed, guaranteed, forever and ever and ever. Let me leave you with this. Story from Tim Keller. Being completely conformed to the likeness of God's Son is something that we look forward to in the future. Although the transformation is happening now gradually, being adopted among many brothers is something that we have now. The minute you become a Christian, you have intimacy of relationship. You have unconditional relationship. You become wealthy because everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished is transferred to you. You become beautiful and spiritually rich in him. Some people are put off by Paul's language of adoption because it's gender insensitive. They argue, wouldn't it be better to say that we become sons and daughters of God? It would, but that misses the whole point. Some time ago, a woman helped me understand this. She was raised in a non-Western family from a very traditional culture. There was only one son in the family, and it was understood in her culture that he would receive most of the family's provisions and honor. In essence, they say, he's the son, you're just a girl. That's just the way it is. One day she was studying a passage on adoption in Paul's writings. She suddenly realized that the apostle was making a revolutionary claim. Paul lived in a traditional culture just like she did. He was living in a place where daughters were second-class citizens. When Paul said out of his own tradition culture that we are all sons in Christ, he was saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the benefits a son enjoys in a traditional culture. As a white male, I've never been excluded like that. As a result, I didn't see the sweetness of this welcome. I didn't recognize all the beauty of God's subversive and revolutionary promise that raises us to the highest honor by adopting us as his sons. Our adoption means that we are loved in Christ, loved like Christ is loved. We are honored like he is honored. Every one of us, no matter what. Your circumstances cannot hinder or threaten that promise. In fact, your bad circumstances will only help you understand and even claim the beauty of that promise. The more you live out who you are in Christ, the more you become like him in actuality. Paul is not promising you better life circumstances. He is promising you a far better life. He's promising you a life of greatness. He's promising you a life of joy. He's promising you a life of humility. He's promising you a life of nobility. He's promising you a life that goes on forever and ever. He's promising you, I would add, the life that has the greatest guarantee. Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you have bequeathed upon us all of these spiritual blessings, all the riches, all the rights, all the responsibilities, all the privileges, blessings of being in Christ, of being your son or daughter. God, let that just sink deep into our spirits this week. Let it rise up in our souls and impact the choices we make and the way we see ourselves and the way we see others. Lord, thank you that we are all your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.